Well, we continue to move through this Old Testament book of Daniel, and this morning we come to chapter 3. This is one of the most well-known and best-loved stories in the entire book of Daniel, and for good reason. It tells us a whole lot of very important things about God, and it also teaches us some very practical lessons about living in a fallen world that hates God and consequently hates us at times. This story is one of several in the opening sequence of the book of Daniel, the first half, all of which highlight God's work through these Hebrew deportees who are transported into Babylon and occupy high places in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian government. Last week in chapter 2, we need to review just a minute to give us a kind of a running start on chapter 3, the king has a dream that he cannot remember. And so he orders his top occult advisors to come in and tell him what the dream was and also to give an interpretation of the dream. Well, in response, these advisors fail dismally and declare that only the gods could do such a thing. And so, given the failure of these occult advisors, his top advisors, the king decrees that all of his advisors should be torn limb from limb and their houses razed, which includes people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, Daniel, upon hearing this, goes to the king on faith and makes an appointment and says, I'll do this for you. I'll tell you the dream and I'll give you the interpretation. Not knowing anything about the dream or the interpretation, then he goes back and he holds a prayer meeting with these three friends, calling on God to work mightily. And God, in his grace, responds and reveals to Daniel the dream and the interpretation, at which time he is able to give it to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is given the interpretation of the dream and its meaning, at which time he praises God, the God of Israel. And he declares that the God of Israel is the God of gods, which affirms his supremacy over the pagan gods. And he says he's also the King of Lords, or the Lord of Kings, thus declaring his supremacy over all present and future earthly kings. So God is glorified. That's chapter 2. Well, in chapter 3, we see many of the same elements. If you read this, you'll see a lot of the same literary elements in 3 as there are in chapter 2. The flow is very similar, but there are some distinctive elements. One of the things that is similar is the structure. The same outline we used last week, we could just as easily put on this one. It comes right out of the text, and that is, first, God sets the stage for the revelation of his glory by creating a problem that only he could solve, and then he reveals his glory as he works through these men and delivers them out of the fiery furnace, and then he receives the glory from the testimonies that are given by the king as well as these cohorts who have seen him work this mighty miracle. But notice two characteristics of this story that distinguish it from chapter 2, one of which is there's no date given. In the first two stories, the date's very clearly there. There's no date here. So we're not certain when this comes. We have an idea. We believe the book is written chronologically, so it occurs after chapter 2. That's pretty safe. There are a couple of instances where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are referred to as men in verses 12 and 27. So they're a little older. They're officially classified as men. They weren't in the first two stories. So we know that. So it's after, probably only a few years after, the events of chapter 2. The second and far more important distinction in this chapter is there's absolutely no mention of Daniel in this chapter. He's not even a bit player here. Though virtually all the other government officials in Babylon, which are listed, you know, ad infinitum in this story, are there, Daniel is not. And we don't know why Daniel, who actually outranks all of those who were listed, we don't know why Daniel, the effective prime minister of Babylon, is not here. Maybe he's out of the country. Maybe he's high enough in rank. He doesn't need to. We don't know. He's not here. The focus is placed on these three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where the rest of the story, Daniel and God, of course, dominate the book. And when we look about these three friends, frankly, we don't see very much in this chapter by way of personal information about them. We don't get to know these people hardly any better than we did already, a little bit. In this story, they serve as foils. They serve as foils for the two main characters of the chapter, which is God and Nebuchadnezzar. If you read it, they're the two main players here, not these three. The friend's role plays a crucial part in the development of the story, but that's not where the emphasis is placed on these three. So let's survey this story briefly, lingering on some of the more important theological and literary elements and unfolding some very encouraging lessons that it can teach us about God and us. The story begins by telling us about this image that the king has made, and it's enormous. It's the second tallest image ever recorded in ancient history. It's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. So it's tall and skinny, even though 9 feet is not exactly what you would call skinny. Something's 90 feet tall. It would look skinny, though. It's almost certainly not of solid gold. How do you move such an animal if it's 90 feet tall? It is gold, probably gold covered. The fact that the king commissions this particular image shatters any hopes that the events in chapter 2 have in any way impacted his pagan belief system. They currently haven't. This is a pagan image to be worshipped, and that's exactly what the king orders all these Babylonian bureaucrats to do. Let's just go through them one more time. It says that he sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. Now that's basically everybody. All the bureaucrats in Babylon were assembled. And it goes down, satraps, that means huge areas of control, prefects, slightly smaller, province governors, slightly smaller, and then all the other people that worked for them in the judiciary, all those administrators. This is the whole nine yards that are there. So all the bureaucrats in Babylon he gathers for this dedication of the image. One of the things that this list does for us is it helps us to see just what a tremendously powerful figure Daniel was, because he's over all these people. He's the boss here. All of these people, anybody who was anybody in Babylon is here with front row seats to see this. And that's important for us to see this from a God-centered perspective. Nebuchadnezzar, who knew nothing of the fairly recent innovation of the separation of church and state, orders all of these officials to worship in verse 5. He says, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Now, as officials are gathered, he spares no expense. There's great pomp here. He has the national orchestra there to give the musical cue, at which point all of these people will hit their foreheads to the ground in worship of this image. So it's a very well choreographed, simultaneous mass prostration, if you will. And the fact that it's made of gold has caused some scholars to do some interesting speculations that link this story with chapter 2. And the speculations go like this, and I wouldn't share them if I didn't think that there was a reasonable chance that there's truth here in light of the narrative. In chapter 2, you recall that the image in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream has the gold head, which symbolized Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, that reign. And then there were these succeeding reigns symbolized by other different kinds of metal. Well, perhaps it's no accident that in chapter 3, a few years after his image, is in his dream, he builds a solid gold image. And the scholars speculate that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar's had some time to speculate on the fact that his kingdom is not going to last forever, and he doesn't like the idea that his kingdom is going to be temporary. And so what he does, with bold effrontery to God's decree, perhaps, is he makes an image of solid gold, symbolizing that Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon will live forever, as opposed to God's kingdom reigning forever, which is clearly in the story. That's possible. Everything we know about Nebuchadnezzar indicates that that is surely possible. The fact that this account follows close on the heels of chapter 2 could be a subtle way of making that link. There are two images, one's gold, one's partial gold. There's enough there you may be able to do that. It's nuanced. We can't say dogmatically, but we do know this. He expects the officials at his cue to put their heads to the ground and worship. And it's clearly not heartfelt worship. This is coerced. This is what happens any time the state dictates how people should worship. And one reason why we as Baptists should feel good about our heritage of separation of church and state. Anyway, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the narrative says, are not part of this. And so they are maliciously accused by these Chaldeans, these advisors that we read of last week. they're maliciously accused, which means that it wasn't just a matter of the Chaldeans handing out the attendance sheet and King noticing, oh, by the way, where were... No, this was people who were probably jealous, who people didn't like, these outsiders coming in and all of a sudden being promoted above them. And so they have an agenda here. And they say in verse 12, there are certain Jews who you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Notice the nature of this complaint. This is not a religious complaint. He just sets up a god. These three refuse to worship the god. There's a spiritual issue there. This is blasphemy against this particular god, but that's not the issue here. The point is, they're pointing not to the spiritual aspect of their political insubordination. The focus is not on any insult the pagan gods may have felt, but on the brazen disobedience to the king. Notice what they say. They pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the image you have set up. Their crime is not blasphemy, but rebellion against the king. And the story continues in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve any gods or worship the golden image I have set up?" Again, there you hear, it's personal. It's, did you disobey me? I told you how to do this. And we see this again because he's actually willing to give them a second chance. He says that if they're willing to worship this image now, well and good. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And then he makes the pivotal statement of the whole story. In many of these narratives, there's one statement, there's one verse upon which the whole thing turns. And in that case, it's this one in verse 15. And he says, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" That completely changes the direction of this narrative. That one sentence right there. And the statement reveals at least two truths. First, it reveals that Nebuchadnezzar learned nothing of importance from the incident in chapter 2. Nothing. There he said that the God of the Hebrews is the God of gods and the Lord of the kings. This statement in verse 15 utterly betrays that. When the king says, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" he's actually saying, "There is no God who will deliver you out of my hands, including the God of the Hebrews, your God," which means that he believes that he is able to defeat the God of the Jews. And that means that he has essentially denied his claim that Yahweh is the Lord of kings. Because if he, as a king, can spoil God's plan here and redeem his servants, then he's not the Lord of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the Lord of Yahweh. So he's completely forgotten about anything he might have learned in chapter 2. But don't miss the impact this story, this statement has on the direction of the events of the story. This statement means that this story is not about, fundamentally, three men who trust God in the face of death. That's not what this story is about. This story is not primarily about a furious king who vindictively dispenses his judgment. That statement turns this story into a contest involving Nebuchadnezzar, who right here throws the gauntlet down at the feet, if you will, of the God of Israel. That's what this story is about. And that's probably why this story does not end with the three friends of Daniel being martyred in the flames. Because there would have been nothing wrong from God's perspective, for his glory, if these three would have been burned in the flames prior to that statement. That would have been a very appropriate ending to the story in this context, and it would have been bringing much glory to God. God receives much glory from the death of faithful martyrs. Their death in no way reflects negatively upon God, just the opposite. Our God is a God who's worthy of our lives. And there were doubtless countless martyrdoms during this deportation period when they first went to Assyria in the northern kingdom and in the second kingdom to Judah. There were doubtless countless martyrdoms of Jews who would not bow down to the foreign gods. This would not have been unusual, and it would have been appropriate for a book like Daniel to have this as part of the historical record. It was part and parcel of a conquered people who refused to deny these foreign gods. What sets these three apart from all these others is not their greater faith, but God's purpose in this event. And his purpose is dictated by this statement in verse 15. Part of the reason he orchestrates this series of events is seen in this statement of Nebuchadnezzar. That is, his power has been challenged by this king in a way that could bring much glory to him. He's orchestrated all of this. He's not just reacting. Don't get me wrong. And in so doing, he takes up the challenge of this foolish king. So now that God has set the stage for his glory, in verse 16, he begins to reveal his glory as these three Jews respond to the most powerful man on earth. And so these three said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. That's an astonishing statement for three people to say that to the most powerful man on earth. We have no need to defend ourselves to you, O king. That's what they're saying. There is someone who we're accountable to, but it's not you. So this is great boldness God is giving these people. And then look carefully at the rest of the response in 17. It's crucial to understand this story. He says, if this, being thrown into the furnace, be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Now, there are two parts to that response, obviously, and the second part is far more important than the first. First, they respond in faith, declaring that their God is not only able, but he will deliver them from the fiery furnace. And that is obviously a faith-gorged statement, because the strong assumption is that none of these men have ever, ever witnessed something survive unharmed after being thrown into a blast furnace, which is what this is. This was a furnace they melted metal in. And so for them to say, God will deliver us, is absolutely a faith-packed statement. Blast furnaces have a nasty habit of burning things that are placed into them. Yet in spite of that absolute reality, they proclaim their faith in God to deliver them. But in the second statement, but if not, he says, but even if for the sake of argument that God chooses not to deliver us from the flames, for whatever his reasons may be, we're still not going to serve your pagan gods or bow down to this image that you've made. Notice the double glory that God receives from those two statements. First, he is acknowledged to be sovereign over the flames. God is bigger than the flames. God can keep me from being destroyed in the flames. In fact, he will deliver. So there's God's sovereignty over nature, his power over the fire, proclaimed right there. Glory to God. But then he gets glory from the second part of this statement as well, because then, in addition to that, he's proclaimed worthy to die for. And that's not simply an expression of faith in his power. This is covenant love for him. And they express their covenant faithfulness to God by being willing to die for God, to pay the ultimate price. And that's much more important than faith, covenant love. And I can say that on the heels of 1 Corinthians 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. See, this is not men who are simply defying the king because their God is able to deliver them. This is not just a good gamble on their part. This is earnest, heartfelt obedience to the first and second commandments. The grace of God is manifest in these men in their strength of the covenant relationship to God that caused them to be willing to die rather than betray him. So God gets double glory from this statement. Notice the powerful impression that the second element makes on Nebuchadnezzar. You would think that what impressed Nebuchadnezzar was the fact that God is sovereign over fire, and he was. But listen how impressed he was. Listen to the impact the second part made on him in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, this is after the deliverance, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. This made an impression on King Nebuchadnezzar. The king's response indicates that he's greatly impacted by the devotion these Jews to their God, every bit as much as God's deliverance of them. And this is the impact that God intends martyrs to have on people. I'm speaking of Christian martyrs, not suicide bombers who kill innocent people so they can have some sort of alleged carnal pleasures, but the saints of God who love their God so much that their lives, by comparison, is not worth anything to them. It is these people, the author of the Hebrews says, the world is not worthy of them. When the king hears this defiant response of the Hebrews, he's infuriated, as you might expect, And the expression of his face changed. That's a fascinating statement. It doesn't just mean he momentarily frowned. It means that on a dime he turned. He went from being rather positive. These are trusted advisors, friends of my good friend Daniel, probably just a little bit confused, didn't maybe understand this. But when their profession of faith is made, they become hated infidels who will pay for their rebellion with their lives in the fiery furnace. And it is amazing the way a profession of faith in God will change people's opinions about you like that. Ever talk to somebody on an airplane? You're having a great time, and they're thinking, man, you're bright, and you're articulate, and you're intelligent, and you're winsome. And then Jesus comes up. And then all of a sudden, you become a closed-minded extremist who's out to destroy all personal liberty and probably the country as well. It's amazing the way a profession of faith will change someone's face. And yet we make it anyway, because we love God more than we love those people. The king expresses his indignation towards these three in epically, I would say comically, foolish ways. If you haven't seen the humor in this story, perhaps you'll see it now. First, he has whoever it is that's working the bellows on this blast furnace to heat the thing 7 times hotter than normal, as if a smelting furnace would not have been hot enough at normal temperature to quickly kill anyone thrown into it. Second, in verse 21, he tells us these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their garments. So these people are just laden with clothing. And do you see the point? The king had seen the God of the Hebrews at work in chapter 2, and he knows him to be a formidable adversary. So he works to guarantee that the fire will consume these men by wrapping them head to toe in flammable clothing. And the ludicrous assumption appears to be that perhaps these men might just survive a superheated blast furnace if they were naked or normally clothed. But the addition of these supplemental incendiary accessories would doubtless assure their spontaneous combustion. This is a very foolish man. Maybe God could save him if they don't have the clothes on, but we'll put a lot of clothes on, and then God won't be able to. Well, that's stupid, isn't it? But it's no more foolish than Jonah thinking that he's going to thwart God's plan for Nineveh by getting on a boat headed in the opposite direction. It's no more foolish than that. In fact, it's less foolish because Jonah was in covenant with God. And it's no more foolish than we can be trying to outmaneuver God by offering him only partial obedience, thinking that he's going to be satisfied with that, or by offering him our money or our time or our energy or our worship in place of what we know he really wants. Anybody ever done that in this room? It's foolish. Nebuchadnezzar at least could plead some ignorance. He was not in covenant with God. Well, the king evidently wants to witness this victory over Israel's God firsthand, because he's clearly got a bird's eye view on this. And in verse 24 it says, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Well, the scholars tell us that the Aramaic word the king uses for son of the gods is a Semitic idiom or an expression for a member of the God's class of beings. And so clearly, even through pagan eyes, the king sees that there is a divine being present. And it may very well be the pre-incarnate Christ. Suffice it to say that God in the fire is with his people, and he humbly makes his presence known by walking around in the middle of the furnace with them. And the only parts of these elaborate wardrobes that are vanquished in the fire are the bonds. Everything else is just fine, thank you. At this point, this becomes something of a spectacle, because the story tells us the king invites all these people in. The prefects and the satraps and the province governors and the administrators and the judiciaries and all the other province officials that have been named up at this time about 3 times. And they see that the fire had not any power over the bodies of the men. So the miracle is seen by all these people, all these incredibly influential Babylonian people. And the king, as he did in chapter 2, worships the God of Israel. And he decrees in verse 29, icing on the cake. Any people, nation, or language that speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. So he was impressed by the rescue. And finally, in verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And as with the story last week, God is glorified on many levels in this event. And these times of testing end up being very good career move for the Jews, who are consistently promoted after these things. 3 points of application from the narrative. First, for God, the greater the challenge he gives to us, the greater opportunity for his glory to be manifest. The greater challenge he gives us, the greater opportunity for his glory to be manifest. That's a God-centered view of trials. Notice in this story, there are several elements that make this event even harder on these three men than they would have been. And these complicating factors that God carefully orchestrates end up bringing glory to God. Let's look at just a few. First, the king assembles this huge international contingent, this assembly. People from all levels of government and many conquered peoples to worship this image. Conquered peoples like the Israelites. And this wasn't their God, just like it wasn't the Israelites' God. Do you see how this makes it harder? First of all, there's there's a lot of other people there, which means there's no place to hide. They've got to go. And there are all these other conquered peoples like them, and they're worshiping, so get the point? Peer pressure. A lot more peer pressure. This was a lot more difficult for them to do. And yet God uses this huge gathering of people, giving them the grace to stand their ground, and he uses it to reveal himself to all the Babylonian bureaucracy, including people who had worshipped different gods, not just the God of Babylon. And so God converts the additional difficulty into additional glory. And again, in this book, we see his heart for the nations. He makes a point of showing these other peoples his glory. Second, the furnace, as we said, was heated 7 times hotter. So hot that 3 of these king's mighty men died just from the radiant heat of the furnace. They weren't even dressed up in these flame-out costumes. Well, that makes it even more glorious when these men emerge from the flames. Their hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. This was a super fire. And yet they bear no marks of being in any fire. The hotter the heat, the more the glory. That's a principle to live by if you're God-centered. See the relationship between the difficulty of the challenge and the opportunity for God. That means that when we're placed in impossible situations, instead of cataloging, as we will do, all the elements of difficulty to reaffirm how impossible and discouraging this situation is. Anybody else do that? Instead of doing that, we should see those hurdles as opportunities for God's glory. Look at all these things that God's going to have to do to get me out of this. Hurdles are simply stepping stones for God. From a God-centered perspective, increased challenges are not impediments to success. There are opportunities for God to shine through you in ways he would not have otherwise, in a garden variety trial. Second, as we've noted many times from this story, God does not promise to spare us from the furnace, but he does promise to be with us in the midst of it. That's just a profound lesson from this story. God could have orchestrated things in such a way so as to keep them out of the furnace. He could have brought a heavenly deluge and put the fire out. He could have caused an earthquake and cracked the thing and brought it wide open. Instead, he allows these men to go right in the midst of the fire, and then he preserves them in the midst of it. And a precious text from Isaiah 43 testifies to God's faithfulness in the midst of the fire. He says, "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you." That's beautiful. And that's exactly what happens here. And as followers of the suffering servant, we dare not doubt that we will frequently end up in the blast furnace of life. It shouldn't be a surprise, but we must also never doubt that we will have divine companionship in the midst. And the blessing of God's presence and his intimacy in the midst of the fire is a treasure of untold worth that we frequently do not appreciate until after the event, when we say, I didn't like it at the time, but I'm glad he put me through it. Finally, God is more glorified by our faithfulness in the midst of trial than by his deliverance of us from trials. This is a reiteration of what we said earlier, but it's worth reiterating. We must not forget the truth of what we heard in verse 28, that the king was just as impressed by the devotion of the Jews as he was by their deliverance. Those who die for Jesus glorify God more than those who are delivered from death. And the reason is because anyone can glorify God having been delivered from death. That's easy. It's easy to be happy when you've been delivered. It's a whole lot harder to say, I love you so much, I'm going to go through the fire. And if I die, I die, but you're worth it. That brings a whole lot more glory to God because those people are few. Although most in this room will not face martyrdom, the point is still valid. We must not see God only or even primarily as the one who delivers us from trials, but much more as a God who is worthy of enduring trials. May God give us grace to, above all things, seek him first and his glory. Let's pray.